which is not a bad thing necessarily, but it is sometimes good that we get to keep up with one another. Wow, what a time of worship. Thank you, guys. And our regular drummer is Jeff. He and his wife are taking a week of vacation, and so the little drummer boy sat in. You know, he doesn't get to play drums much anymore, and so when he does, he beats the snot out of them. And
mind those drums, who the boss
right,
is.
That's right. We need to write a Babylon Bee about you. So when Jeff gets back, he's going to have to replace the heads on all the drums. He's going to go, what happened? Did somebody destroy my drums? Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians. This is the next to last message in the series that we've been doing the entire fall, verse by verse, studying through Colossians. We'll take a break next week for a particularly focused Christmas message, and then we will finish it right there at the new year, and then we have some plans for what we're going to do as we move into 2020. That sounds awful strange, doesn't it, to talk about 2020. Wow. You've probably heard before the saying that common sense isn't really all that common. And it really isn't. I saw a poster this week that said, breaking news, common sense is now an endangered species. Stupidity has taken over the world, and unfortunately, there is no cure. That is really the truth. But one area in which common sense just seems to escape us all, it just seems to be for all of us, is that the birth of that first child. There is, well, what common sense there was goes right out the window when that child is born. With the first child, we are so clueless that it is a miracle any of our first children survive. In fact, most of them are in therapy because of it. Things that after we learn them, we think, you know, why didn't I know that? That is just common sense. Are not common sense when you first encounter them with that first child. So they write books for new parents. How many of you bought one of those books for new parents? Parenting for Dummies or whatever it was called. And they write these books and they write them, well, they illustrate them with pictures and captions and warnings, because what they're trying to do is they're trying to stupid-proof parents with their first child. And that's virtually impossible. I came across some memes this week that about the first child, the baby, and I just thought they were kind of instructive, actually. They're rather humorous, but they're also instructive. You want to play with the baby, right? And so you need to know how to play with the baby and how not to play with the baby. It's good to know. And one of the things that babies do is they dirty diapers, and so you have to learn how the correct method of checking the diaper. There's a correct and an incorrect way of doing that. And the baby can't get themselves up, so the parent has to lift the baby up, and so you need to know how to lift the child. Now, at sometimes, even if a mother is nursing, a bottle is sometimes required, and you have to check the temperature of the milk in the bottle, and there's a correct way to do it and an incorrect way to do it. Isn't this fun? You remember that, don't you? If you've got pets in the house, you have to introduce the baby to the pets. There's a correct way to do that, and there is an incorrect way to do that. And when the baby begins to crawl around, there are times when mom and dad have to have a break, and so you have to contain the baby into a confined space. There is a correct way to do that, and there is an incorrect way to do that. And then every parent has to have some time away, so you have to choose a babysitter. There's a correct way to do that, and there is an incorrect way to choose a babysitter. And then one of the most difficult things about the first child is learning how to breastfeed. So we need instruction of the correct way and the wrong way to breastfeed. just couldn't pass that one up. I had to do that one. I wonder how many first-time dads have actually tried that. And so the instructions go. And with each phase of growth, you need to learn new skills, don't you? I mean, the toddler and then the adolescent and then the teenagers, there are no instructions for that, but they continue on until the child actually leaves home. I remember hearing the story of three contestants in a game show where they had to fill in a blank, you know, of a sentence. And the winner was going to win a Caribbean vacation. And they'd come to the very last question, and the winner was going to actually win the vacation. And so they had to fill in the blank with the right word, and then they had to be able to spell the word. And the sentence was, Old MacDonald had a, and then there's the blank. And the first person yelled out, house. And sorry, you don't win. That's wrong. The next one yelled out, a ranch. Old MacDonald had a ranch. No, that's wrong. The third one said, oh, this is easy. Old MacDonald had a farm. And the crowd burst into applause, and the moderator said, now you must spell the word. And he said, that's easy. E-I-E-I-O. Common sense is not all that common. In our text this morning, are you having fun with this introduction? Our text this morning, that's really kind of what Paul does in the end. At the end of most of his letters, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he closes his letters out by giving some common sense instructions, some closing instructions. And the instructions typically, as you read the letters of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote, it's not new information, but it's like he's reminding them of things that they already know, or that they at least should already know, but he's wanting to make sure that they get the message. And so he's kind of trying, if you pardon my expression, he's kind of trying to stupid-proof whatever it is that he's wanting to remind them of to make sure that they get it. And in our text this morning, verses 2 through about 6 or 7, the Apostle gives us some instructions. And they ought to be things that we are aware of, that we don't really need to be reminded of, but because we are who we are, we need to be reminded. And the first thing that he says to them at the end of this letter, in verse 2, is he says, pray. Now, I'm wondering how many times Paul wrote that. Not only in the Colossians, but in Philippians and Thessalonians, the two Thessalonian letters, in Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, over and over and over, he's been writing this, he's been giving this instruction that everyone, everywhere in Christ should pray. And so in verse 2, he does it again. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. But he knows that's not enough, right? For some of him just to say to us to pray, or to those Colossian Christians and to us. And so he feels the need to elaborate, to paint a picture, if you will, to give captions and words in the margins in order for them to be able to get it, to spell it out to us just in case we don't get it. That not only are we to pray, but how we are to pray. And so he gives us three very specific instructions in this text about how we are to pray. So see these as the means from Paul to stupid-proof this whole issue of prayer for us, about that we are to pray, but then also how we are to pray. He says, first of all, pray consistently. In verse 2, he says, be devoted to prayer. In other words, let prayer be a consistent thing that happens in your life. Don't put it on the bottom of your to-do list, but this ought to be on the top of your to-do list. Don't leave it at the bottom, that when all else has failed and you've gone through the day, at the end of the day, you're just about to doze off and you remember, oh, that's right, I've got to say my bedtime prayers. But the idea of this word is that we are to live our lives in an attitude, in an atmosphere that at any moment we are going to be on that precipice of prayer. Now, the scripture calls this praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians, and that's very important. That doesn't mean that we are not to have a time of prayer, a planned time of prayer. How many of you know, well, I was going to ask a question, but I don't want to embarrass any of us. I was going to ask, how many of you have a planned time of prayer? That's a wonderful thing to do, but that is not what he's talking about. We ought to have a planned time, because the truth of the matter is, if you don't pray sometime, you'll never pray all the time, will you? The the praying all the time is to be the springboard from the praying sometimes. So planned prayer is important. But if that is as far as your prayer life goes, you are not doing what we are instructed to do here. You are not devoting yourself to prayer. Because Scripture indicates that prayer is not only to be a planned place and time, but that we are to live our lives in the attitude of prayer, even when we are not specifically engaged in the action of prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying there? This can be illustrated with a relationship. If you had a friend, and you go, yeah, I have more to say. If you had a friend that you met with every day at a designated time to talk, you would develop a relationship with that friend. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a friend that you met with every day? You would develop a relationship. But what if, after that planned time of meeting every day, then you spent the entire day together? You say, I don't have a friend I want to be that close to. Well, you might not be speaking to that person all through the day, but you could, couldn't you? If you're together all day long, you could do that. At any moment, you could turn and you could speak to that friend. Now, if you only had the planned time and you left and you didn't see each other for the rest of the day, well, then you couldn't do that. But if from that planned time, you got up and you walked through the day together, at any given moment, you could turn and you could speak to that friend. That is the picture of prayer in the Scripture, that it is to be a constant, all day long thing, that you meet with the Lord in this planned time, and then you get up and you walk through the day together, and as you're going about your process, you can say, Lord, did you hear that? How am I supposed to respond to that, Lord? Lord, did you see what they did? Lord, how am I supposed to respond to that? What should I do here? Lord, are you getting this? See, that's being devoted in prayer. Not always in the action of prayer, but always in the attitude of prayer. And remember what Jesus told us. Jesus said, I will be with you always. Now, let me say something to you. Whether you meet in a planned time with him in the morning or not, he's with you all through the day. Whether you recognize him or not, he's with you all through the day. Whether you speak to him or not, he is with you all through the day. And he does that so that we immediately, at any moment, at any given time, we have access to him. I think he often feels totally ignored, quite frankly, as we move through our day. Now, let's assume that there's a time in the day, and hopefully that you begin your day, with a time of meeting with him. But how many of us then get up from that meeting time and we don't speak to him the rest of the day? And there he is. He's going along with us. And it's like, I'm here. Don't you have something to say? Isn't there something you want to know about? Don't you need consultation in this particular situation? And we go through our day acting as if he's not even there. I think sometimes Jesus feels a little bit like this meme. I love these memes. This is classic. Oh, the tax refund money's gone, so you're praying again? Is that what's going on? That's not the picture that the Scripture paints. That we pray, that we live on the precipice of prayer, that we live in the attitude of prayer, and not only do we meet with him in the planned time, but as we move through the day, there are those moments in time, either out loud, I don't really recommend this, people might put you away in a cage, or internally, you speak to him. So we are to pray in that way. Second of all, we are to pray carefully. Verse 2 goes on, he says, keeping alert in it. In other words, be devoted to prayer, and then he says, and by the way, stay alert as you are praying. And that word literally means to watch. It's the word that Jesus spoke to the disciples in Matthew 26:41 when he said to them, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. So we're not only to pray consistently, we are to pray carefully. Why? Folks, listen to this. We are in a war. Have you figured that out? I mean, I know we talk about it. We talk about spiritual war and all those kinds of things. Yeah, that's a nice sounding thing. Then we go through our lives as if that's not what's actually going on. We are in a war, and it is no accident that the key passage about this spiritual war in which we are engaged includes a discussion. In fact, it concludes with a discussion of the importance of prayer in this process. Ephesians chapter 6. Most of you know the passage very well. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There's this war. There's this spiritual war. You've got to get dressed for the battle. Put on the armor of God. For then he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And then he goes on. And it's a wonderful passage because what he does, he's actually in prison at the time, and so he's looking at a Roman soldier who is guarding him, and so he takes each piece of armor of the Roman soldier and he gives it a spiritual application. And he talks about the helmet of salvation. He talks about shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of Christ. It talks about taking on the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith that you may put out the fiery darts. And then take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's just saying, you know, this is a battle, and it's like we have to be armored. We have to put on the armor. But he doesn't stop there, folks. And we often do. We often stop at that point, and we just talk about the armor. But remember what he said in verse 18. He says, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now listen, folks. He's not referring to praying in tongues. That's often referred to by our charismatic brothers as praying in the Spirit. When I pray in tongues, I'm praying in the Spirit. That has absolutely no biblical impact in the context. He is talking about praying in the anointing of the Spirit. He's talking about praying in the power of the Spirit. He's talking about that in the process of prayer, the armor is energized. Don't just get dressed without getting the energy of the Spirit. And where does that happen? Where is the place that happens? Come on now. Where does it happen? It happens in the place of... Now spell it. E-I-E-I-O. That's about where we are, isn't it, oftentimes, when we come to this thing of prayer. This is why we're to pray consistently, that we're to pray all the time, that we're to be in this attitude of prayer in any given moment, praying for the power of the Spirit to enable us in the armor of Jesus as we fight the spiritual battle. So we are to pray consistently. We're to be devoted in prayer. We're to pray carefully, because we are involved in war. Understand, watch as you pray in this battle. Third, we are to pray contentedly. He goes on and he says, and in case you don't get this, he says, remember that as you pray, you are to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. You see, we need an entire message on this one, don't we? Because this is where many of us fail. This is where many of us fall away. From praying in the Spirit. As a matter of fact, this whole thing of the attitude of thanksgiving in the Scripture is tied to contentment. Contentment is something we all want, isn't it? Contentment is a consistent teaching through the New Testament that God desires His people, Christ followers, to be content. Paul talks about it in Philippians 4. He's reminding these Christians of something very important that he's learned. He said, I've learned to be content. Wow. You go, really? Yeah. He said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in, whether I have much or whether I have little. And so he's saying that contentment for the Christ follower is not to be linked to, it's not to be tied to our circumstances, that contentment is to go above and beyond the circumstances. Well, where is this found? Well, he goes on, it's found in Christ, because he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And that is the most misused and the most abused text in the entire New Testament. I'm 2'5", but I can play NBA basketball because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. No. The most important thing you can do, he says, is learn to separate contentment from circumstances. He said, I've learned to do that. I can do it in Christ Jesus who enables me. Now, here's why thanksgiving is important, because it is thanksgiving that keeps our focus where it needs to be. It is thanksgiving keeps our focus on what we have, hang on here, not what we don't have. doesn't ignore reality of what we don't have. It just chooses to not focus there. It doesn't focus on the brokenness. It focuses on the blessing. It focuses not on that which is lost, here, folks, but that which is left. And in our circumstances, when we struggle, there's a tendency that our focus and everything about us goes toward that which we have lost, and we ignore that which we have left. That is why contentment is always tied to thanksgiving. I have a tumor in my head. A tumor. In case you just showed up. It causes me to only be able to see out of one eye. I want to explain why I wear this, okay? It's not something I would choose. It's not good. It's not what I want in life. But I have learned in 10 years of dealing with this, if I focus on the eye that is lost, I cannot be thankful for the eye that is left. Now, I'm not trying to be a martyr here at all. It's been a struggle, and there are days that it's still a struggle. But I do know that if I focus on the eye that is lost, I'll forget to be thankful for the eye that is left. I'm thankful I can see. Do I wish I had still ability to see out of two eyes? You bet I do. But I'm not going to allow it to steal my contentment in Christ. I'm just not going to allow it to do it. I want to be content in Jesus, and it's a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle for me as it is a spiritual battle for you. But here's the point. Here's what I'm trying to get at, folks, that we have to be reminded that in everything we do, we must do it in an attitude of thanksgiving. And everything in our lives mitigates against that, and when we fight this spiritual war to focus on that which is lost rather than that which is left. You can't be thankful as long as your eyes are focused on only that which is lost. Last Sunday afternoon, my wife had a horrible bike accident. She was knocked unconscious, found by riders behind her, still unconscious on the trail. She got a sweet ride to the trauma unit at John Peter Smith Hospital. Her face is black and blue. She has two broken bones in her face. She has a severe concussion. And she has absolutely no memory of what happened. And this week has been just a horrible week for her. She'll ask me the same question 3 times in 5 minutes because that's part of what happens with a concussion. None of that is good, folks. None of that is good. Let me give you another. That is not good, okay? I feel like a lion let out of his cage this morning. And she couldn't be let out of hers because I couldn't trust her to drive. None of that is what we would choose. This week has been terrible. There's been constant pain for her. It's been struggle with her memory. It's been one moment to the next. But I want to tell you what we're trying to do is we're trying to focus and give thanks for what is left. I'm thankful that she was wearing her helmet. How much worse would this have been had she not been? I'm thankful she wasn't killed. The trauma doctors told me after they had finished their work on her, she is in much better shape than we thought she was when we first took a look at her. I'm thankful that it was only a moment before a girl on the trail found her unconscious lying on the trail. And there's so much more. I can either think about all of this stuff that's bad. It's reality. We don't try to ignore reality. Or I can focus and give thanks to the living God for that which is left. It isn't a denial of reality, but it is a conscious decision that the Christ follower is to make to give thanks, not for what happened. That's ridiculous, but to give thanks in what is happening. And that's, in fact, the instruction of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, not for everything. I don't give thanks for the fact that she was nearly killed last Sunday afternoon on her bicycle. I give thanks in the midst. We give thanks to him for that which is left, not with that which is lost. Not denying the reality of the crisis, but is focusing on the reality of Christ. This is his final instructions. This is his stupid proofing for us about prayer. Listen, Christ follower, pray. Well, how do I do it? Pray consistently. pray carefully. You're in war. But pray contentedly. Keep your eyes upon Christ Jesus and the blessings in Christ. Don't focus on the struggle. And then he follows that up and he says, don't be a jerk.
Don't be a jerk. That's my part. And I'm excited to talk about it. So he says, look, this is what you are to do. Common sense works this way. It works kind of in two different ways. Sometimes common sense is what you should be doing, right? Pray. You should be praying. It's common sense, but he's going to remind us. Sometimes common sense is telling us what we ought to know not to do, but we do it anyways. And that's what this one is. He says, don't be a jerk. Now, most of this book, Colossians, is about the way that we deal in our relationships within the local body. Okay, so it's dealing with Christians, Christian to Christian. Colossians 3:13, he says, bear with one another and forgive one another. That's all within the local church context. Put on love, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, you read the first four chapters of this book, and up to this point, it is virtually everything relationally has to do within the fellowship, the local church. Now, he gets to how we are to deal with non-Christians. And it's like, you can almost hear him thinking, like, they should know this stuff. I shouldn't have to spell this out. But just to be safe, just as a reminder, don't be a jerk. And there's two ways, two practices that we can engage in that will help us avoid that. Okay, the first one, very simple. He says, use wisdom. Use wisdom. Verse 5, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Now, this word conduct, it's a Greek word, peripateo. It means to walk. It has the idea of just walking. Literally translated, he's saying, walk in wisdom. Everywhere you go, go with wisdom. Your actions, your conduct, the way you handle yourself, do those things wisely. Now, what does it mean to be wise, to act with wisdom? Sometimes I think we think of wisdom as like the correct answer to address a problem in my life. Like, let me give you an example of how this works. Like, I'm going about my day, I'm living my life, I make some decisions here and there, and let's say that some of those decisions end up being bad decisions, and they create conflict in my life. Maybe there's even some sin involved, okay? And then I stop, I recognize there's a problem, and so I say, I need wisdom in how I'm going to deal with this problem. Okay? Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that approach. Wisdom certainly is good in addressing issues. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here when he says wisdom. Wisdom is not meant simply to address problems in your life. Wisdom is meant to prevent you from creating problems in the first place. It's like a map. You can think of it as a map. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. Solomon says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, this is God speaking, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of this instruction. Don't let go. Guard it, for it is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Don't go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. It's like a map. It tells you where to go and as importantly, where not to go, right? It directs your steps. Wisdom. That's still kind of vague, though, isn't it? I mean, like, if we're being honest, that sounds good. That sounds, like, kind of churchy. Yeah, it's like a map. All right. Awesome. Next point. But it doesn't really tell you much. It's kind of subjective still. So what does the New Testament say about wisdom? Wisdom's an important aspect to both the Old and New Testaments. James chapter 3, he talks about wisdom that is from the earth, earthly wisdom. And he says it's deceitful, it's selfish, it's envious, it's bad. And he contrasts that with what he calls wisdom from above, godly wisdom. He says, James 3:17, he says, but the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. I mean, this is a great map for living. This is what I think Paul has in mind when he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom around outsiders. Embody these things. Embody these characteristics. Live these things out as you engage with the outsider. So let's break these down and walk through these and try to paint a picture of what kind of attitude and characteristics we're to portray as we're dealing with non-Christians, okay? First he says, you're to be pure, okay, pure. The word here in the Greek, it's a word that means something like blameless, to live with a kind of modesty or conservative approach to life. It means to be above reproach, to be in a place where non-believers cannot look at you and accuse you of things. You're not to do anything that would call the faith into question. You're to remain unstained, in other words, right? As you're dealing with non-believers, what he's saying is don't let the sin of the world rub off on you. You're to engage with them, but don't fall under worldly influence as you're doing it. So be pure. Second, he says be peaceable. Now, this is a big one in the New Testament, to be people of peace, right? Romans 12, 18. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, with everyone. Live in such a way where, if possible, now it's not always possible, but it's mostly possible, let's be honest, okay? If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with them. You're someone otherwise, in other words, that is known amongst outsiders as someone who is interested in reconciling and keeping peace in your relationships. You're not quarrelsome. You're not overly aggressive in the way that you deal with disagreements. You understand how to deal with aggressive people who disagree with you, okay? And how do we do that? What does wisdom say? How do we deal with someone who disagrees with you and they are being aggressive and offensive to you? What does the proverb say? Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? To be peaceable means to know how to negotiate conflict. Now, this is an important point. You got to hear me when I say this, because there's a lot of confusion, I think, about what it means to be a peaceable person. It does not mean to avoid conflict. It does not mean that. So get that out of your mind. It doesn't mean that you're just like, ooh, don't want to touch that one. not gonna get involved there. I'm going to avoid conflict because I'm a peaceable person. That's not what the Bible's saying. Jesus in Matthew 5:9, one of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Notably, he does not say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Very different things, right? Peacekeepers avoid conflict to try and maintain what is really a false sense of peace. Avoiding conflict never accomplishes peace. It never accomplishes peace. It just creates inward bitterness and resentment that turn into later problems that you have to deal with. So let me give you a truth that I think is real helpful to think about. Peace is often only found on the other end of conflict. Peace is often only found on the other end of conflict. Hear me when I say this. Conflict is inevitable. It is not going anywhere. It is here to stay until Jesus comes back again. Wise people, people who live with wisdom, don't avoid conflict. They learn how to negotiate it. Why? Because they know that if they negotiate it, peace is on the other end. And we're to be peaceable, peacemakers. Third, he says you're to be gentle. Now, I love this one. Gentle, there's a couple words in Greek that are often translated as gentle. One of them, the more common one, is a word that means power under control. It's a word that's actually used often to describe Roman war horses. They're these powerful, mighty creatures, but they're restrained. They're well-trained. You tell them to go right, they go right. You tell them to stop, they stop. Power under control. It's often translated as meek, right? Blessed are the meek. That's the same word there. That's not the word here. This is a different word. And it has a very different definition. And I think for the context of what Paul is getting at here, it's actually a great, wonderfully needed word to dwell on. This word in Greek, gentle, it literally means to not insist on every letter of the law. I want you to think about that for a minute. To be gentle is to not insist on every letter of the law. In other words, it means to live in such a way to give some room for error. Now, why is that important in the context of dealing with non-believers? Because they're gonna walk into error. Right? I mean, Christians, like, let's just be honest. Christians don't keep every letter of the law. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's why we need grace. Non-Christians definitely will not keep every letter of the law. They don't even know what the law is most of the time. Right? They're like, the line was back that way, and they're just like, trudging on, right? I mean, they have no idea what they're doing most of the time. And so to be gentle, it means that
you got to insist on showing some restraint in their error. Don't point every wrong thing out that they do. You got to pick your battles, in other words. Mm-hmm. Pick which things matter, and then the things that don't matter, give them a little bit of grace. There was a not this past Friday, but the Friday before, we went out with my brother-in-law for a bachelor, I call it bachelor party, it wasn't really a party. We went to dinner, and we went to a retro arcade place, right?
My, how those bachelor parties have changed.
They've changed.
Yeah.
Jesus changes a lot of things, right? He does. So we go to dinner, and we go to this arcade, but in the party, there were people that he wanted to invite from work and other places, and not all of them are Christians. And this happens all the time to me. Whenever I'm engaging with non-Christians, we're at dinner, and then we're going to the arcade, and someone inevitably asks, "So what do you do for a living?" And I'm always like, "Well, I'm like a public motivator." I don't say that. I say, "I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor, associate pastor at City on a Hill in East Fort Worth." And they're like, oh, wow. Oh, that's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. They start sweating a little bit. And like within 5 minutes, literally, of telling them what I do, I got probably 3 apologies after saying curse words. They'd say something like, "Oh, I'm sorry. Shouldn't have said that." And I'm like, I told the person, I said, "You don't have to apologize. I've heard those words before. You don't have to apologize for that. That's not a battle I'm worth having with them. It's not a fight that is worth engaging in for them." Right? In other words, I'm not going to insist on every letter of the law when I'm with them. If I need grace and I have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit within me, how much more do they need it? So I choose to be gentle. I don't address every single sin. Now, there are some things that I will not tolerate. Racism, abusive behavior. There are certain lines that if you cross, we're going to talk about it. Right? But you got to pick your battles. And that's what Paul's saying here, is to conduct yourselves with wisdom amongst outsiders. Don't be the law keeper. Don't be the moral police. They're going to break the law. You are going to break the law. So be gentle. Right? Yeah. Be gentle. He says, be reasonable. Now, this is pretty self-explanatory, I think. In other words, we're to understand what non-Christians are capable of, and we're to understand what they're not capable of. And don't hold them to a standard that they're not capable of reaching. I deal with non-Christians differently than I deal with Christians. I hold them to different standards. If you're a brother or sister in Christ, I am going to talk to you about some things that I'm not going to talk to them about, because you should know better. You do have the power of the Spirit within you. You do have knowledge of the Word. They don't. Right? So to be reasonable means to rightly place them where they belong. Don't hold them to a standard higher than they're not capable of. He says, be full of mercy. I love this one too. It's so good. To be compassionate, especially towards error. So whenever they fall into error, whenever they move into difficulty, it means to desire to show compassion to them, to desire to extend the hand of grace to them as well. He says, be unwavering. Some of your translations will translate this as being impartial, to be impartial. It means to be single-minded. It means to show no partiality towards them. So I hold Christians to a different standard than I do non-Christians, but I treat them both the same. Mm-hmm. I'm going to show the same kind of respect and dignity towards non-Christians that I do people within the church. And then he says, finally, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. This is a word in the Greek. It literally means without play acting. I love that. In Rome, in Greco-Roman culture, the theater was a major part of their culture. And to be in the theater, you would wear a mask, and you would come out, and you were to play the character, much like we do in Broadway and movies today. You're not really the person that you're portraying. And what Paul is saying is, you're to deal with outsiders in a way where you're not playing a part. You're not an actor. You're not acting around them. You're to be sincere. You're to be yourself. Is this helpful? This is what it means to conduct yourselves with wisdom. You're pure. You're above reproach. You're a peacemaker. You understand how to negotiate conflict. You're gentle. You're not overbearing. You don't insist on every letter of the law. You're reasonable with them. You're full of mercy and compassionate. You're impartial towards them. You treat them the same way that you do Christians, and that you're sincere. You're yourself. You're genuine. You're not someone who's putting on a show. You're just you. And Paul says, when you do that, I love this, at the end of this verse 5, he says, you're making the best use of your time. Mm-hmm. Now, what does that mean? It's interesting. To make the best use of your time, it's the same word that we find in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul in Galatians 4, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, so that Jesus might redeem or buy back, that's what that word redeem means, mm-hmm. he might redeem those who are under the law. It's literally the same word in this passage. He's saying that when you do this, when you conduct yourself with wisdom, you are buying back time. You're redeeming. In other words, you're making time count. Mm-hmm. You're not wasting it. You're not squandering it. Now think about this for a moment. What if you were the opposite of these things? What would that look like? It would mean that you'd be quarrelsome with everyone around you. You're overbearing. You're always expecting more from people than what they're capable of. You're always calling people on every single mistake they make. You're ready to condemn them. You treat them one way, and then you treat Christians the other. You have a clear difference in the way that you handle them. And when you're around them, you're not really yourself. You put on this sort of ultra-spiritual, ultra-religious, sort of pharisaical mentality around them. What do you think people would think about that? What a jerk. What a jerk. It's not the kind of witness that we're called to. It's a total waste of time and opportunity. If you look back, actually, at verse 3, what James just talked about with prayer, one of the things that Paul says there, he says, pray also that God would open a door to us for the word. So in addition to everything that James said, Paul is also saying, hey, pray for God to give us an opportunity to speak to non-Christians. So what a wasted opportunity it would be if we pray that, you know, God, let us impact the community and let us be good Christians and a good witness. And then he opens the door for us and we're just a bunch of jerks. It would be such a, you know, growing up when I was in high school, even prior to high school, there were a handful of people I knew in my family and in like family friends that were so-called Christians. Looking back, I'm not totally convinced about that. But they were very consistent churchgoers. And they were some of the most dreadfully unhappy, joyless people I've ever known. And they were jerks, man. No one wanted to be around them. And my view, I'm going to be totally honest, was very shaped negatively towards Christianity by those people. I had a very negative view of what it meant to be a Christian. And I remember the first time I came to this church, this is where I got saved, almost 13 years ago, Jessica and I came here, and James was preaching. And I remember him saying something to the effect of, if you are a Christian, and you go about your day acting like the world, dressing like the world, speaking like the world, you're hypocritical, you're rude, and then he literally, in a true James fashion, spit on the stage and said, you spit on the name of Jesus. And I remember sitting there thinking,
I was heavily medicated.
Heavily medicated. And I remember thinking, I've known a lot of people that have spit on the name of Jesus. And that opened the door for me to think, maybe I've been given the wrong impression about this. And praise God, by his Spirit, he led me to Christ. This is why this is so important. Wisdom matters. Don't be a jerk. How? Use wisdom when you're conducting yourselves around outsiders. And secondly, we'll wrap it up with this. He says, share the message of grace. Verse 6 says, let your speech be with grace. What a beautiful passage. Now, what is grace? What does grace mean? It's an undeserved gift, right? It's undeserved merit or favor. It is recognizing that I am not deserving. I'm a broken person. I make bad choices on a daily basis. And even in spite of those bad choices, God says, I'm going to give you good things. Mm-hmm. Not because of you. You're not worth it. You're not deserving of it. But you are worth it because I'm going to make you worth it. That's grace. That's the beauty. And so what Paul's saying here is when you're conducting yourselves around outsiders, don't just use wisdom in the way that you act around them, but use that opportunity to share the gospel with them as well. Share grace. Let your speech be with grace as seasoned with salt, he says. Now, this is, I want to clarify this because this is something I think that the church in the West has done a rather poor job of teaching throughout the years. Because essentially what we've done is we've packaged the gospel in such a way where if I want to teach you to share the gospel, then you just do steps 1 through 5, and boom, you're ready. Ready to roll, right? And so what happens is it's this sort of easy presentation. It's a one-size-fits-all approach. It's good material. It's biblical material. But it's very one-dimensional.
in the way that it is put together. Navigators has a process, the four spiritual, I mean, there's lots of things out there, and they're great tools, they're great teaching tools, but here's what can happen. We can begin to treat those things as like a script almost, like just memorize the script, repeat the script, and then that's all you have to do. And so no matter who you're talking to, you're sort of forced into this awkward scenario where you begin saying things like you would never normally say them, and you're like steps 1 through 5, and then you're done, and it just feels uncomfortable. And frankly, this is why I think a lot of the times most people don't share their faith, because we sort of set them up to do this really uncomfortable, unnatural process. Sharing the gospel is meant to be a person-to-person experience. Now, it's the same truth. You share biblical truth with them, but this is why he says, let your speech be seasoned with grace. He tells us why. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. In other words, what he's saying is, every time you engage with a lost person, it's going to be different. So you need to use wisdom in the way that you deal with them, and you need to share grace with them, but listen to them first. Understand where they are, who they are, what their felt needs are, what their problems are, and engage them based on those things, not on some script that you've learned. Right? Some people are going to be very combative with you when you share the gospel. And so you got to be able to read that and use wisdom. Don't react to it. Don't puff yourself up and fight back. Be gentle, remember. Don't insist on every letter of the law. Stand your ground. Speak grace, but don't puff yourself up on them. Some people are going to be receptive. You need to be able to recognize that. If people are interested in what you're saying, then respond accordingly. Lead them to the Lord. The harvest is good. It's plentiful, right? There are going to be some people who are going to be filled with questions. They're not going to know everything that you're talking about. You need to be able to listen to them and respond to those questions. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Yet, what does he say to do it with? Gentleness and reverence. That's wisdom. Here's the point. Every experience with a non-Christian is different. So don't just throw a packaged line at them. Use wisdom in how you are relating with them. Emphasize the message of grace and then listen and respond accordingly. They may not agree with you still. I engage with a ton of non-believers on a week-to-week basis. The majority of them do not agree with everything that I believe. But they keep talking to me, and sometimes they ask me to pray for them. And you know why? Because I'm not a jerk to them. I'll tell them, yeah, I think that's sin. I think what you're doing is wrong. My belief is that that's not okay. But I'm not a jerk to them. Now, I want to end with this last reminder, last common sense thing. We'll close. This is a quick one here because we need reminding of this. It's especially easy to forget this one in the busyness of life, especially in this season where we're celebrating Christmas and there's all kinds of responsibilities that are extra that you don't normally have. You are not going to do these two things right every time. You are going to get busy. You're going to forget to pray regularly. You're not always going to have the attitude of prayer. And you're going to go through a couple days of busyness, and you're going to go, oh my gosh, I haven't prayed once. And I want you to do yourself a favor in that moment and give yourself some grace. Mm-hmm. And just pray then. Okay? There's going to be times when you're at the store, you're in line, you're at, heaven forbid, Walmart. And there are going to be some very rude non-Christians that are going to push your buttons.
16 items in the 15-item lane. Yeah.
And look, you're probably a little bit, if we're being honest, going to be a jerk to them. And they probably deserved it a little bit. It's fine. But I want you to give yourself some grace. Jesus gives us grace.
Amen.
We need to remember to give ourselves grace sometimes as well. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, how we thank you. We praise you. What a practical instruction that you've given us here in the Word, and a needed one during this time especially. I pray that you would remind us, inspire us to not just live out the action of prayer, but the attitude of prayer, to not focus on what is lost, but on what is left. What a great reminder, a great way to reposition our hearts in the midst of struggle. And I pray, God, that as we engage and deal with people in our lives, both Christians and non, that we would do so in a way that is respectable, that is honoring to both you and the person, regardless of their beliefs, that we would be a good witness to your son Jesus, and that when the moment is right, we'd be able to recognize it and share the hope that we have in him. We thank you for grace, Lord. We thank you that you're a God that forgives, that meets us in our brokenness. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your prayers for my wife.